Take your Bible and open to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We'll begin reading today in verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Before a church leader can rightly change a body of believers through the preaching of God's Word, and that's what God's Word is supposed to do. It is supposed to change us. That's the reason that we study it. But before a church leader can rightly change a body of believers through a text, before he can be used to mature the church, he has to be changed by the text. Now this text that we've just read, Galatians 2, verse 11 through 14, as obscure as it is often treated, is one of those texts that has really hit me between the eyes this week as I've studied this. This passage is going to challenge us if we understand what is being said here. It's going to cause us to think about something we rarely, if ever, have thought about before. Now let's back up for just a moment before we rush head first into this text. Paul is writing this letter to a group of churches that he has planted, most likely during his first missionary trip. These saints were saved under the preaching of the true gospel. Not Paul's gospel, but God's gospel. These Gentiles were turned from paganism, from idols, to the true and living God through the preaching of salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone. But as was often the case back then and is often the case now, false teachers followed a faithful preacher, in this case Paul, into these areas and were attempting to destroy the faith of these saints by requiring them to do something in addition to salvation by grace alone in order to go to heaven. In this case, they were trying to cause them to keep the Mosaic code, including circumcision. Now, this letter is written to these churches to correct that. They were in the process of changing. Verse 6 of chapter 1 says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting, present tense, Him. They had not completely deserted Christ, but they were in the process of deserting Him. And this letter is written to correct that, to turn them back around, get them on the right road, and ultimately to clarify in no uncertain terms that sinners can only be made righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ, 100% apart from the works of the law. Paul is later going to write to the churches in Rome saying in chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's the theme of Galatians. That if man is to be righteous before God with the righteousness of God, it only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now in these last three sermons that we've preached, we've looked at what we've termed Paul's autobiography. And in this section, he's defended his apostleship. He is on equal terms with the 12. But he's also defended the gospel that he preached, having received it from Jesus, and even approved by the church at Jerusalem. Though that's not necessary, it just shows that they were preaching the same gospel. The same gospel of the apostles in Jerusalem was the same gospel Paul was preaching, that we are justified in God's sight by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Now, this text that we read today is really the last passage in the book of Galatians where Paul is speaking in the first person, where he's talking about his autobiography. Now, I thought about labeling this Paul's autobiography part four, but I thought it might be helpful to have another title this week. But before I get into my title, let me give you the definition of a word so that you understand the title. The word orthodox is used in Christian circles, and it is defined as conforming to established doctrine, especially in religion. In layman's terms, to be orthodox means that you have your theology correct. You're right in what the Bible preaches. That's what orthodox means, and so that leads us into the title, Inconsistent Orthodoxy. That's the name of my title today. And in this passage, in Galatians 2, we find a man, an apostle actually, who was orthodox in his doctrine. Peter's theology was correct on paper. However, his actions conflicted with his theology, and actually, according to the Apostle Paul here, inspired in the book of Galatians, Peter's actions actually contradicted the gospel. He was inconsistently orthodox. Now, this is something we rarely ever think about, at least from this perspective that we're going to see here, but there's a lot for us to learn here today. So Paul begins in verse 11 and says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now Cephas is just Aramaic for Peter, same person. He's often referred to as Cephas in the Scripture, but don't be confused. That's just Peter. Now, Peter here visited the city of Antioch where Paul was ministering. We really don't have any idea when this occurred. The Bible doesn't speak about it except for here in this passage. Some commentators believe chronologically it's actually out of order. It was way before the Jerusalem Council, and certainly it may be. We cannot know that for sure. But the transition here with the word, "but when Peter came to Antioch," seems to imply otherwise. The underlying Greek, hote de, suggests that this probably occurred after this section that we studied last week, verses 1 through 10. Douglas Moo, who is a great commentator on Galatians and a Greek scholar, paraphrases the transition, "but when," like this: "At Jerusalem, Peter and I agreed about the essence of the gospel, but when he came to Antioch, we disagreed." If that's correct, Paul is actually contrasting what Peter had said previously with what happens later on when he visits this Gentile church in Antioch. And that just adds to the error in Peter's life. Now the church in Antioch was a predominantly Gentile church. There were Jews there, no question about that, but they were in the minority. Now, at Antioch, like the other churches in the New Testament, they had a plurality of elders. They had multiple leaders in the church. Paul was just one of those leaders. And by the way, Barnabas was one as well. That's going to make a big point here in a moment when we get there. But in Acts 13, it says in verse 1, "There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Sibian, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul," or Paul as we know him. So even Before Paul's missionary journeys, he was an elder there, though an apostle. He was an elder, a church leader there in Antioch. And afterwards, it continued to be his home base, even when he went on his missionary journeys. So Peter, at some time, we don't know when, but Peter visits the home church of Paul and Barnabas. That's important. We need to get that. And what occurred here in Antioch while Peter is there is not some minor event. Paul would never have included it if it is. This is major. And you can tell just from the reading of the text. Listen, these two men were apostles. Both of these two men were personally taught by Jesus himself. Both of these two men penned inspired books in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Word of God. And both of these men had this major confrontation over the issue of the gospel. That's big. That's huge. Now listen, let me go ahead and say this up front, because you don't need to misunderstand this. This is an important point here in this section. Peter was orthodox in his understanding of Bible doctrine, in his theology. His theology was correct. He completely, 100% understood that we are saved by grace alone, that we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ plus nothing. Peter knew that. He is not by his mouth contradicting that at all. Peter is in no way holding to salvation through law keeping. That's not the point here. Don't think that. Peter understood the truth of the gospel as well as any of us, better actually. We don't have anything on him theologically. Nevertheless, Paul says here that he confronted Peter because he stood condemned. Not because Paul, in his opinion, thought Peter stood condemned. No, but because Peter actually stood condemned. Whatever this passage teaches, Peter is wrong, and that's not left up to debate. Now, that's not to say Paul wasn't wrong in other passages. Some have argued about that split with Barnabas back in the book of Acts, whether Paul may have been wrong. He certainly was a sinner. He was not perfect. But in this instance, Peter is wrong, and that's just not even left up for debate. The doctrine that he was promoting, not in the pulpit, not in his preaching, but the doctrine that he was promoting in his actions was heretical and condemned by Scripture and ultimately by God. Listen, I know that's strong language, but that's what the text here says. And we need to make sure that we grasp this. Paul didn't, by the way, talk behind Peter's back. He opposed him to his face. Why? Because he stood condemned. How did he stand condemned? Well, it tells us that in the coming verses. Verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he, Peter, was eating along with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Now, let me remind you what Peter had already been taught by the Lord himself, lest you think Peter is erring in some way and he just didn't know about it. That's not the case. Peter is not in any way acting out of ignorance here. Look back at Acts chapter 10 really quickly. We don't have time to exposit this entire passage, but it's important for you to know this. In Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 9, Peter receives this vision. Here's what it says. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once. To make a long story short, there are men coming to take Peter to the house of Cornelius to preach the gospel to him along with the rest of the Gentiles that were there. But before they get to Peter's door, before they knock, God gives Peter this vision of the heavens being opened and something like a great sheet descending down and being let down by its four corners. And inside of this sheet were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Understand, these were unclean animals according to the dietary laws of the Mosaic Code. We know that because Peter says, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. According to Peter, he's never violated these dietary laws. At least that's what he says. We don't know for sure if that's true. So Peter actually seems to correct the Lord. And he knows who he's talking to because he addresses him, no, Lord. No, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. That's pretty brash on Peter's part. Nevertheless, God corrects Peter and says, what God has made clean, do not call common. Now, this was about the dietary laws under the Mosaic law. However, it was not only about the dietary laws. These laws and all of the Mosaic law was given to separate Jews from Gentiles, to make sure that the Jews were a separate people. Peter was taught better here. And he was taught that all men are justified in God's sight the same way, by grace through faith in Jesus. And he says so. We actually quoted this portion of the Jerusalem Council last week, five chapters later in Acts 15. Peter actually spoke at the Jerusalem Council, and here's what he said. Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us, and He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. So listen, as we study through this passage, do not come away thinking that Peter is acting out of ignorance. No, no, no. Peter gets it. He understands all men are justified the exact same way. Peter knew that Gentiles were accepted by faith alone, without the works of the law, and without circumcision. That's the reason, by the way, that in the next verse, Paul actually refers to Peter's actions as hypocrisy, because that's what they are. Douglas Moo again writes, in this case, the part that Peter is playing is one that he knows at some level to be in contradiction to his own convictions. And hypocrisy is therefore an appropriate translation in English. Close quote. Absolutely. Peter knew that the Gentiles were justified by faith alone, but he acted as though they were not. So when Peter was there with only Barnabas and Paul in their home church, in this Gentile church, he didn't observe the dietary laws of the Mosaic Code. He did not. He was willing to eat with the Gentiles. He was willing to eat their food. He was willing to sit at the table with them. No doubt he laughed with them. He enjoyed fellowship with them. However, then some men came from James, that is from the church in Jerusalem where James was a leading figure, a lead elder. Now, I really doubt that these men actually represented James and James's position or the position of the church. I doubt that seriously. Every glimpse we have of James in Scripture shows him to be a man of great biblical understanding, and he didn't seem to struggle with this issue at all. They probably are just saying that this message is from James, but we don't know that for sure. Now, I probably don't have to remind you of this, but Barnabas and Saul, or Paul's church, was Antioch, but Peter's home church was the church in Jerusalem, where these men came from. And once these men come in, Peter withdrew from eating with the Gentiles out of fear of the circumcision party. An apostle fearing other Christians. Now let me explain, the attitude of the Jews of that day. As I understand, back then Jews didn't even eat with Gentiles. They didn't use the same forks and spoons and knives, the same utensils. They didn't eat the same food. They didn't sit in the same room. They didn't socialize with the Gentiles. All that was forbidden by either the law or Jewish custom. And clearly these coming from James, as it says here, were still following those customs. Now, before they got there, Peter had ignored all of that. But now that these men came from the church in Jerusalem, Peter's reputation may have been on the line. Well, what were they going to say about him if he kept living like a Gentile? And so because he feared the circumcision party, he caved to religious peer pressure. The New American Standard actually translates it this way. He used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. You get the point. He held himself, by his actions, he held himself as superior to the Gentiles. And he held the Jews as superior to the uncircumcised Gentiles. Now let me be clear one more time. Peter knew better. Peter knew that these Gentiles were not required to be circumcised. Peter knew theologically that those uncircumcised Gentiles were just as clean in God's sight as believing circumcised Jews, including himself. He knew that on paper, but his actions misrepresented that. His actions declared that the Gentiles were yet unclean because they'd not been circumcised. That's why he withdrew himself from them. Can you see how Peter's theology, how his profession, how his orthodoxy and his actions were actually contradictory? They were in conflict. You will. How serious is it to misrepresent the gospel? Well, it's very serious. Paul actually said back in chapter 1, "But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed." Listen, it is a serious thing to misrepresent the gospel in words or in actions. And in Peter's case, he was misrepresenting the gospel by his actions here. Paul goes on. Verse 13, "The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." Now the Jews in this verse are no doubt the Jews who were in the minority but were members of the church there in Antioch. And prior to these Jews coming from the church in Jerusalem, they had eaten, had table fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ who happened to have been uncircumcised physically. Before these from Jerusalem showed up, and before Peter sided with them, they had table fellowship with the Gentiles. But Peter had sway. Peter had great influence. He was one of Jesus's closest disciples. In fact, Peter, no doubt, along with a couple of other apostles, saw things that even some of the other apostles didn't see, like the transfiguration, for instance. People knew that. And the specificity with which Paul writes here is important. Notice it. These other Jewish believers acted hypocritically along with him, along with Peter. You know, you just have to wonder, what if Peter hadn't gone along with these that came from James? I mean, would the rest have followed his example? Well, I think so, but that's a debate for another time. But Paul certainly seems to imply that Peter is actually the reason that these Jews separated from the Gentiles and the reason that Barnabas did as well. Listen, Peter's actions not only confused the gospel to the lost, which is bad enough, but they confused the gospel to the saved. All of the Jewish believers, including Barnabas, in seeing Peter's actions, decided that the Gentiles were unclean because they were uncircumcised, and that's the reason they stopped eating with them. Now listen, Barnabas was an elder in the church at Antioch. This is a big deal. That's the reason that Paul mentions him specifically in saying, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And again, listen, hypocrisy is knowing one thing and acting in a way that contradicts what you know to be true. They knew that these Gentiles weren't unclean. Theologically, they understood that. They had their theology right. If they'd had an Articles of Faith, like most churches do today, the Articles of Faith would have said, you were saved by grace alone. You're justified in God's sight by faith alone, in Christ alone. They knew that. But their actions said something else altogether. This is a mess. Peter created a huge mess here in the church at Antioch. A theological conundrum caused not by Peter's preaching. No. But by his actions. Because his actions contradicted the very theology that he was preaching. That's the point that Paul is making here. And now just for a moment, how do you think these Gentile believers felt when the Jews separated from them? I mean, they had to feel this heavy burden. They didn't understand. I mean, they've been having table fellowship with these people. Now all of a sudden they won't even come in the room with them. And yet as terrible as that is, the feeling of the Gentiles, that's not Paul's point in this passage at all. There's something much worse that happened. Not just the hurting of feelings, which is wrong. You know, we ought to do our best not to hurt feelings. Not always possible, but where it's possible, we shouldn't. But what happened here was far worse than that. Notice verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. That's huge. I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Listen, Peter, again, was a man whose doctrine was as orthodox as any man that has ever walked on the planet. But the gospel was obscured by his actions. And that's the point that Paul is making. They knew the gospel, but they weren't walking in step with the truth of the gospel. I like the way that the NET translation translates this. It says, but when I saw that they were not behaving consistently with the truth of the gospel, Paul called them out. Or the New American Standard may have the harshest criticism here. It says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. But I really think the ESV renders it best. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, the Greek word here translated in step is orthopedeo. Orthopedeo. We get our English word orthopedic from that word. It's a compound word in Greek. Orthos means straight. Pedeo is a verb from which we get the word foot. So Peter and others weren't being straight footed. In fact, Strong's actually gives that exact definition of this word. They weren't walking straight. So you can see why the ESV translator said this. They weren't walking in step with the truth of the gospel. They weren't straight footed relative to the gospel. Now here's the point. Peter, who knew correct theology on paper, was misrepresenting that correct theology by the way he was acting. Peter understood justification before God was only to be found in faith alone, and yet these actions were saying something completely different from that. By separating from those that did not follow the Mosaic code, Peter's actions were declaring that uncircumcised Gentiles remained unjustified before God. That is false. And Peter knew that. But his actions were saying something different. This is the point that just really struck me this week. Here is a man that I have no doubt his doctrine is far better than mine. This man knew things that I will never know. And this man was used by God to pen two books in the New Testament. He sat at Jesus' feet and learned. And yet, this man, by his actions, actually contradicted the gospel, actually distorted the gospel. We do this. We do. I know we do. And listen, I'm not talking about moral failures. That's not the issue going on here at all. It's not a moral failure in Peter's life. What I'm saying is that if Peter was capable of misrepresenting the gospel by his actions, demanding extra biblical regulations, we needn't think that we are exempt from that. We do it. How serious is this? So serious that Paul writes, I said to Cephas before them all. He confronted Peter publicly. This is the same thing that Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy that should happen if an elder teaches false, you know, gospels, false truths, false things. Peter's sin had been a public sin. It was a sin that had deceived the entire church. And it had to be dealt with publicly so the entire church there in Antioch understood that this was not correct. This was not a simple disagreement between two brothers. This is not a weaker brother issue. This is not even a liberty issue that we read about over in Romans 14. Now, this is not that at all. This is an issue where Peter's actions contradicted the message he was preaching. And the gospel of justification by faith alone was in jeopardy. And that's something we simply cannot sacrifice. Paul confronted Peter publicly because the entire church needed to understand that we can only find peace with God by grace through faith. And there's no other way. As I've said several times in this study, this is non-negotiable. We cannot be wrong on the gospel. We can be wrong on other things. Not that we want to be. We don't. We want to be right. But we can't be wrong on the gospel. Listen, anytime we as a church begin to major on other issues and we can begin to minor on the gospel, we are in danger of the gospel being pushed aside. I've seen this. In my own lifetime, I have watched churches become so focused on other issues that the gospel is rarely mentioned in the pulpit anymore. That is scary to think about. It's a real danger. And we must constantly fight against it. We must constantly check ourselves and our churches to make sure this is not the case. But in Peter's case, he was actually still preaching the true gospel. He just wasn't backing it up by his actions. And in fact, his actions were actually contradicting that. Why is Paul writing this? And what's the primary point? Well, I think there's two. The primary reason Paul is writing this section is the same reason that he's written the previous three sections that we've looked at. He's showing that he is not inferior to the other apostles, that he is just as much an apostle as they are. In this particular case, he is as much an apostle as Peter is. Peter happened to be the leader of the apostolic group. Peter is not the pope, never. That's silly if you read the scripture. But he was a leader, and that's obvious. And even this leader was not superior to Paul. Paul was on equal terms with the rest of the apostles. He was fully an apostle. But there's certainly more in application for us here. More for us to learn. Peter knew the gospel. Not only does the book of Acts prove that, where you can actually turn over there and read Peter's sermons, but Paul, in the previous section that we looked at last week, went to great lengths to prove that Peter and he agree on the gospel. Now, let us not forget that it was Peter, when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" It was Peter who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's Peter. But Peter got it. And yet, even though Peter faithfully preached the gospel, even though Peter understood the theological truth of justification by faith alone, his actions actually confused the gospel. That's Paul's point. And folks, if you don't think we can do the same thing, you're wrong. We can, and we do. Listen, what we have written down on paper as our articles of faith isn't nearly as impactful in our community as our actions, especially when our actions actually contradict what we have written down on paper. Now, what ultimately caused Peter's misrepresentation of the gospel here? What was it? What was the root issue? Peer pressure. These guys came from James. He fell under spiritual peer pressure, and he caved. That's clear. There's no debating that. This came from people that Peter considered to be like faith and order, by the way, and he caved to their spiritual peer pressure. And let me remind you what we looked at back in Acts chapter 10. Peter, this apostle, received a miraculous vision from God telling him otherwise, that his actions are wrong. You know, do you think it is possible if an apostle like this can act in such a way religiously that confuses the gospel, do you think it's possible that we can do that? Yeah, maybe I should just ask, do you think it's possible that we do that? Yeah, it's only arrogance that would lead us to think we're somehow superior to Peter here. We're not. We fall under the same temptations as him. We can't fall to spiritual peer pressure. Listen, how can our actions then contradict the gospel that we preach? Well, obviously there are moral imperfections that can do that. I mean, if a professing child of God commits adultery or uses vile language or doesn't love his neighbor or even his brother, becomes intoxicated with drink or drug or is a racist, it confuses the gospel. It misrepresents our Heavenly Father. There are scores of examples of those type of shortcomings in the Scripture. It'd be easy for me to preach that here. And let's be honest, if I preached that, I'd just be getting amens all day long because, you know, most Christians are easily going to amen that adultery misrepresents God the Father, but that's not what's going on at this text. This passage is not about some moral shortcoming in Peter's life. It's not. I am not an antinomian. Please don't think I am. And if you'll just stick with me throughout this whole book of Galatians, by the time we get to chapter 5, you'll begin to see that. But I'm not preaching chapter 5 today. Today we're in chapter 2. This passage is not about a moral shortcoming in Peter's life that contradicted the gospel. That would be easy for me to preach, But I'd be misrepresenting this text if I did so. This passage was a religious decision on Peter's part which contradicted his statement of faith. He was separating himself from Gentiles religiously, choosing to fellowship only with those who had been circumcised, those who were following the Mosaic code, and even the dietary laws, no doubt. Peter was simply choosing to be a conservative. He was choosing to save face among those that may have chastised him when he went back to his home church there in Jerusalem. They would have chastised him if he just wanted to live free from the law. Sadly, in doing so, his actions declared that the Gentiles were unclean because they had not been circumcised. And in doing so, he actually, by his actions, added a requirement to salvation. Because by Peter's actions, he was saying in order to be received by God, to be clean, you had to be circumcised. And that's incorrect. That's false. Peter didn't believe that in his preaching. He didn't preach that. But his actions preached that. His actions contradicted justification by faith alone. Listen, folks, we can never allow peer pressure to make us cower. Now, we must be outspoken advocates for the gospel in words and in actions. So how can we do this? How can we do what Peter did? I mean, the likelihood that we withdraw from the Gentiles and eat only with the Jews is pretty slim, but that doesn't mean that this passage is irrelevant to us. The Scripture is relevant. How can we do what Peter did here? Well, that list is long, and there's no way for me to know every way that Christians have sacrificed the gospel over the centuries by adding things to God's Word. But let me give you a few things to think about. These may hit a few of you, but hey, we're on Facebook and you can go get something to drink afterwards. First, there is this idea, mostly among conservative Christianity, of which, by the way, I would consider myself to be a conservative, but not for conservatives' sake. There's this idea in Christianity today that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. You may have heard that term. You may have even used that term, but that idea is wrong. That idea is incorrect. It's very similar to what Peter is doing here in this passage. To hold people to Sabbath laws today is to bring them back under the Mosaic code. And anytime we do that, our actions contradict justification by faith alone. We contradict salvation by grace. The church at Colossae obviously was struggling with this exact same thing because Paul writes to them in chapter 2. By the way, this is clear. There's no debating this. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae saying, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink." Now, that would apply to what Peter was doing. "Or with regard to a festival or a new moon," which would be the festival days under the law, "or a Sabbath." Paul says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in question of a Sabbath. Why, Paul? He says, these, that is, dietary laws, the festivals of Leviticus 23, and the Sabbath laws, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That's clear. It's not even debatable. The Sabbath, like all of the law, including circumcision, pointed forth to Jesus. Jesus is our Sabbath. The Sabbath was merely a shadow that pointed forth to the substance, and the substance is Jesus. To make Christians observe Sabbath laws, not that anybody really observes Sabbath laws, they just think that they observe them. They don't really know them, or they would probably wouldn't try. But anyway, to make To make Christians observe Sabbath laws is to put them back under the yoke of the law. That's dangerous. Now, I know some well-intentioned men that have done this, and their goal is that the Lord's Day, Sunday, would remain important to God's people. And listen, Sunday is greatly important. We should be in church on the Lord's Day. We should be in church encouraging one another, singing with one another, praying with one another, learning with one another, worshiping with one another. The list goes on and on. Discipling one another. Church is important. And I don't want to bring that focus down at all. I don't want you to think I'm making church not important at all. But those things are not the Sabbath laws. And we need to be very careful that we don't do that. Secondly, somehow churches in America have made Americanism part of the church. Now, listen, let me be very, very clear here. I love America. I'm thankful to our sovereign God for the freedoms that we still have in this country. I am greatly thankful to be an American. I don't want to be anything else at this time. I am thankful to live where I live. I'll even say I'm thankful to live in Southern America. I pull for America in the Olympics, and I am in no way suggesting that we should be anything but good and faithful citizens who seek the welfare of our American neighbors. We ought to be all of those things. But there are churches today that have equated patriotism to Christianity, at the very least have made it a part of our faith. It is not. We cannot, on July 4th, ditch victory in Jesus in order to sing the Star-Spangled Banner. That's not it. We are not leading people to the Pledge of Allegiance in our services. No, we are telling them to deny themselves and follow Jesus. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And listen, we gather as saints to worship God, to pray to Him, to sing to Him, to preach His Word, not to adore country that has fallen so far from a God-fearing country. And again, I'm thankful to be here. Listen, if a believer from a faithful church in Timbuktu walks in our assembly, it should be very similar to what they're doing back where they're from, at least similar as far as the focus is concerned. They should be singing, preaching, praying, worshiping, those type things. It's going to look different because they live in Timbuktu. I guess that's a real place. I'm not real sure. I've just always said it. Listen, there are, down here in Southern America, I know, I see this in my life. There are tens of thousands of people, good old country boys, who think that they're going to heaven because they love God and country. But they don't love the church. And they don't love Jesus. Listen, loving God and country is not salvation. Now listen, there is a place to be a patriot. There is a place for patriotism. Paul is very clear. He spoke kindly about his own nation Israel, even saying that he desired to sacrifice himself for their salvation, but he did not preach Jewish pride on the missionary trips that he went on or in his home church. And that's part of the problem going on with Peter. His love for the Jews was making it so easy to pull away from the Gentiles, and it was confusing the gospel, because we are all accepted, whether we live here in America or we live in China. True believers are accepted on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ alone plus nothing. Listen, if anybody ever comes into our assembly and walks away thinking that our love of America is part of our justification before God, we have done something majorly wrong. What if God sovereignly brings America down next week? That could happen. Would it destroy your faith? Well, I'm sure it would destroy the faith of many. And that's a problem, because our faith is not founded on the Constitution of the United States. Our faith is founded on the cross of Jesus Christ, on the fact that He is alive today and the tomb is empty. God does not accept American Christianity even more than He accepts Saudi Arabian Christianity, because there are no such things. There's just Christianity. And people from every nation come to God the same way. We are accepted by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. And if you don't believe this is an issue, just research what many missionaries have done in leaving American soil and going overseas only to make people into practical Americans. We're misleading people when we do so, and we're confusing the gospel. Thirdly, our worship. Now, I know you can worship at home in prayer and study, but in this specific instance, I mean our corporate worship in church capacity is intrinsically connected to justification by faith alone. Our praying, our preaching, our singing is all acceptable to God on the basis of Christ crucified. There's no other reason that God accepts our worship. Look at the ordinances. What do they tell us? I mean, baptism declares that we are accepted by Christ alone, that we are in Him. I'm not suggesting that we should not immerse people in water. Sure, that's the picture that we get, but that's what it's about. What about the Lord's table? It is a continual reminder of the fact that we approach God through the finished work of Jesus Christ plus nothing. When the message of the ordinances becomes something other than that, we are missing the boat. When we add requirements that, like that everybody's required to be quiet during the Lord's Supper, we're adding to the Scripture. We're confusing the purpose. We're just making them legal, and they weren't meant to be that way. I'm not saying there's not a right element that we should use. Certainly, I agree we shouldn't be using Coca-Cola and Oreo, you know, cookies. That's not the point. We try to do it right, but it pictures the gospel, and we need to make sure that we keep those things right. Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And when we add to that, we are confusing the gospel. We are misleading the congregation as to why God accepts our worship. For instance, if we just have this dress code, not that you ought not be wearing modest apparel, that's clear in Scripture. Don't show up in your bathing suit to church. But if we have this man-made dress code, when we require, you know, pastors to wear a coat and a tie, or he can't get in our pulpit, or we require our members to dress in this certain traditional way, we give the idea, whether we mean to or not, we give the idea to the attendees that God is more likely to receive our worship because we dress a certain way. And folks, that confuses the gospel. We need to be careful. When we demand that we sing Amazing Grace out of a hymn book rather than off a screen on the wall, we don't even understand the lyrics to the song. And worse yet, we've created a law for acceptable worship, and a law which is not in the Scripture. We imply in doing things like this that worship is more acceptable because of rules that we have created rather than through Christ alone. Listen, when we imply that worship is more accepted by God because we use a certain Bible translation rather than our willingness to actually hear the Word of God accurately preached, we've given people false security. They think they're okay. They're trusting in the wrong thing. Listen, I saw a church sign yesterday that read, "An old-fashioned church in a contemporary world." Folks, when we believe God accepts our worship because we are traditional, it shows that we have quite the ignorance of the ministry of our Lord. Jesus told the Pharisees, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. That's scary. Now listen, I'm not in any way saying there's not a right way to do things. There is. It's according to the Scripture. That's what we ought to try to do. We must be careful in all of those things, but we don't want to be conservative just for the sake of being conservative. We want to be biblical so that we live out the gospel. Those things are not equated. God doesn't accept our worship because it's traditional. He accepts it because it's biblical. And to have biblical worship, we must approach God through Jesus Christ. God accepts our worship the same way He accepts us, through faith alone. Listen, I heard a man in a pulpit many years ago declare that he has become convicted that we ought to stand up before we even opened up our Bible. Now, you've either got to believe the Holy Spirit is convicting him to believe that, or you've got to believe he's incorrect. But listen, that's just tradition. It's legalism. For what it's worth, he proceeded to misinterpret the Bible all the way through his sermon. So I'm pretty sure God probably didn't respect the preaching nearly as much as the standing to open the Bible. Listen, our respect for God's Word isn't seen in our standing up to read it. Our love and respect for God's Word is seen in our faithful preaching of God's Word. And, as a church, our response to faithful biblical preaching. Listen, if we ever give the congregation the idea that God accepts our worship based on our rules, then we have misrepresented the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, there is a proper way to do things. Sure, there is polity. But I'm talking more about man-made traditions. And if we are honest, many of us hold such man-made traditions in high regard. And even worse, we look down our nose at those that who do not agree with us on our preferences. And pastors, let me caution you, what you might introduce as merely a good idea in this generation becomes a law in the next generation. We've all seen that over and over. Let's be honest. Jesus needs to be the focus of all that we do. More could be said, but you can see we're out of time. What is the fix then? Simple. We need to be gospel-centered. Yeah, but that's easy. I mean, we need to be gospel-centered, sure, but how do we become gospel-centered? Well, simple too. We need to preach the Bible, every bit of it, from start to finish, because the Word of God is a gospel-centered book. It is about Jesus. From Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. Well, I've never met a pastor who was a predominantly topical preacher who didn't regularly jump on his own personal hobby horse from the beginning of the sermon to the end of his amen prayer. That's just common. Listen, if all we ever do is ride our hobby horses in the pulpit, we will lead our churches into extremism and away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pastors, preachers, elders, let us be cautious. Let us preach God's Word accurately. And churches, let us respond rightly to the accurate preaching of God's Word. If we aren't cautious, our actions will contradict the gospel that we claim to believe. And if we are not faithfully and accurately preaching the Bible, our churches will apostatize. What else can they do? Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all Scripture is breathed out by God, theopneustos, breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If that is true, and it is true, and we set the accurate preaching of God's Word aside, churches will turn away from the truth. There's nothing else that they can do. It's not possible. A church cannot hold to the truth without preaching the Bible. That just does not occur. So I've said a lot. Why does it matter? Is it just trivial? It's not trivial. Paul opposed Peter because his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the means through which He draws sinners to the Son. And if our actions are not in step with the truth of the gospel, then we actually, by our actions, are proclaiming a false gospel. And that's serious. That is the very thing that the Apostle Paul is warning these believers in Galatia against, the following of a false gospel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.